The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. We're looking now at Habakkuk 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, as the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in a time of trouble and anxiety, we seek you. We pray not only that you would provide for the needs of those who are vulnerable, Lord, that you would protect the lives of those who are at risk. Father, that you would protect the peace, health, and prosperity of us, our nation, and our world, but that you would draw us closer to you, that you would cause our faith to grow, and that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we would live with powerful joy and confidence in you. We ask this in the name of the one who gave himself to us, Jesus Christ. Amen. We began this short sermon series on the book of Habakkuk not knowing what was to come, but knowing that always something is to come. Indeed, God works in mysterious ways, but he works always for the good of his people. In the first chapter, we began to look at the perspective Habakkuk had, a perspective of engagement with God in times of anxiety, frustration, dealing with injustice, but drawing close to him with those complaints rather than moving away. In chapter 2, we saw how the answer that so vexed Habakkuk, that his people would not merely be purified, but they would be judged by an invader, and how that increased his panic. How God further goes on to explain that those wicked people would be judged as well. In other words, God is just. He is always just, even if his ways break our perspective and confound our understanding. And he charged Habakkuk that the righteous man would live by faith, by trusting in God, no matter what was happening or might happen. In the third chapter, we began to see how Habakkuk resolved and how his engagement with God changed him. This week, We are looking into the question of how does he do that? How does Habakkuk come to a resolution knowing that a good and all-powerful God uses injustice and evil because he has a good reason, and he does not disclose the details of his plans to us? Given that, how can we live at peace in a world of suffering, fear, anxiety, without having a full explanation? In times like this, we long for an analysis, a meticulous and logical explanation to justify the ways of God to us. And this is denied to us. But we are given something else. Rather than analysis, we are given what you might call an analogy. And we see a movement in this book from suffering and confusion to joy and glory. We see a movement from pride and immaturity to humility and trust, which you might call a mature faith. The reality is that all of us have an imperfect faith. Every human being has an immature faith that comes out in a limited perspective on our life and the world we live in, and a bargaining attitude towards God and with others, weighing risks and rewards to secure our comfort in that limited perspective. And when that fails, as it always does, it produces failure and anxiety. Habakkuk has gone through just such a process. Today, as we look at the conclusion of this book, we're going to look at how Habakkuk looks to history to know who God is and what he has done. To expand his perspective, he looks at the history of God's dealings with his people. We'll see how Habakkuk sets his hope on something higher than an immature faith would give him. And we will look at the issue of maturity, or put another way, happiness. How are we to carry on as happy and mature people in every circumstance? So first of all, Habakkuk consults history. We're not given an explanation for what God is doing at any time or any place. We're not given a logical answer, but rather an unsatisfying truth that he does have a good reason, and that we may not know what that reason is at the present. In the classic hymn, "This is my Father's World," the concluding stanza says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Those two truths, that there is wrong and evil, suffering and injustice in the world, and yet God is the good and gracious ruler of it all. We live in the tension of holding those two things to be true. Habakkuk cannot see behind the curtain and know God's plan. He cannot predict the future. And indeed, when God does reveal more information about the future, when Habakkuk longs for his people to be refined, to become pure and holy, loving and righteous, God instead says that wicked people will violently judge them. He panics. But what Habakkuk can do is consult God's word and remember the history of what God has done before. He can see in that history a pattern that he knows will hold true, and so he sings about it. Indeed, this final chapter is a prayer set to music. It is a song meant for remembrance and instruction. So what does Habakkuk remember? In verse 3, he says, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." He remembers a time in which God's people saw his splendor and his glory. And what was that time? It was the time when he met with them on Mount Sinai. He's referring to the region of Sinai, the place where God brought his people in the Exodus, when he delivered them from a land of slavery and suffering, in order that they might come and meet with him. Habakkuk is remembering the history of God's great work of salvation and its precedent for his present and the future. How do we know it's referring to that region? Well, on one hand, if you look at verses 14 and 15, he refers there to the conquest that God had over the Egyptian army that pursued God's people. He says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah." Referring to Pharaoh, he says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret." Pharaoh and his Egyptian army pursued the people, and they destroyed themselves by pursuing them through the path of dry land and the sea. He concludes, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Habakkuk is rejoicing that God has judged the wicked and saved his people in the Exodus. And we know that the region of Teman and Paran refer to Sinai, because in Deuteronomy 33, listen to what it says. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. They saw his glory. He shone forth from Mount Paran," the very same place that Habakkuk refers to. "He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." Habakkuk remembers that God saved his people in the midst of judgment and destruction, and not apart from it. He remembers that God visited his people, and this is the pattern he holds to. Habakkuk's cry at this point is this: do again what you did before. When he's tempted to say, "I'm afraid something new and terrifying is coming," just as we are often terrified that something new and unprecedented we've not seen in our time would threaten us, Habakkuk says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." He knows it cannot be true that God will simply judge his people, but that God, being just, will also save them. Habakkuk consults this history and sees a pattern he can hold to, a pattern that we see elsewhere. In the book of Job, as it describes that man's innocent suffering, evil comes upon him and his family without any connection to what he has done. And he begs God to explain what's happening. He verges on accusing God of injustice. And in the end, Job, like Habakkuk, comes to a resolution and worships God with confidence, though he receives no explanation. Indeed, Job had to trust God without the benefit of the history available to us or to Habakkuk. Habakkuk had more access to that history, and we have a yet more powerful record of God's dealings with his people. Above all, we see how Jesus Christ experienced judgment for us, and yet was saved from death by the resurrection of his body. And this pattern is held out to you. Indeed, you will die, and before that, you will suffer. And God's judgment will be universal. No one will escape it. And yet you might be saved through that judgment if you trust him, if you trust in Jesus Christ. And so Habakkuk's cry as he consults the history is this: O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear, much like Job had said. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What does he mean by saying in the midst of years? He means in the time we live in now, in between your last great act of salvation for your people and the next or ultimate act of salvation. Would you revive your work? Would you act now as we know you will because of who you are, the eternal God? And he also says, literally, in trembling, when we are terrified because we are just creatures, remember mercy. Habakkuk appeals to God on the basis of who he is and his eternal character, because he has seen the pattern of God's work in history. What does that do for him? Where does that lead him? The reality is, it gives Habakkuk a greater hope than he had had before. He consults the history of God's works, and that changes his perspective and broadens it so that his weak hope becomes something powerful and vital. In the face of a pandemic, an economic collapse, fears over your health or the health of those you love, concerns that you will not be able to make ends meet in this new reality, the problem is not that your great and high hopes have been disappointed. The problem is that our hopes are too weak, and we resort in our hearts to bargaining. At the end of this chapter, Habakkuk describes his terror at what God has said would happen. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. My hopes are dashed. What I wanted, a purified people, a righteous people, it's been taken away. And what is put in its place? Not what I wanted, not what I expected. What will replace Habakkuk's shattered hopes? What will replace your shattered hopes? We put our hopes in so many things. Sometimes we put it like this. I wanted to work at a good job, to live a moderate life, and be reasonably happy. But now I'm anxious all the time. I'm afraid of what may happen or what is happening. In our hearts, sometimes we say, I thought this relationship would fulfill me, that it would give me life, that this friendship, this marriage, this family would give life, but it is killing me. Some of us perhaps have said, all I want is for God to call his people to greater faithfulness, that the church and our nation would be holy, and now we can't meet at all. The reality is that our hopes are not too strong, but too weak. They cannot bear the weight of what we truly need. We resort to bargaining. God, I will be reasonably self-controlled. I will be reasonably devout. And will you make my life comfortable, peaceful, prosperous? And when that bargain falls flat, we have nothing left but anxiety. The real question is, what are you living for? Is your hope great enough to sustain the weight of your life and your death? Indeed, does your life even make sense as a Christian without considering death and the future after? Is your faith merely a tool to try to make your life longer and happier, or is it an expression of devotion to the eternal and holy God who can save you even from death and give you a hope beyond that? God shakes Habakkuk's faith, and he shakes ours so that it might mature, that our perspective would not be limited just to our lives, and that our hopes would not be small, but that we would mature to a faith that really works, that functions, that can bear weight. What does this mean? All of us come to God with an immature, almost fake faith, but God is gracious all the way through this process, and can change fool's gold into the real thing. John Calvin, the reformer in Geneva, put it this way, a perfect faith is nowhere to be found, so it follows that all of us are partly unbelievers, and God is gracious enough to save even partial believers. So where does that lead us? What does mature faith look like? Or put another way, you might be saying, okay, I see the model that Habakkuk gives us, but how am I supposed to have happiness and peace now? The reality is that you might not have it now. Indeed, Jesus never promised us this. Rather, what he said when he described to his followers how he would go to the Father was this. They say they believe in him, and they finally understand, and they believe that he comes from God. Jesus says, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." He saw their faith, he saw how weak and inadequate it was, and he assured them that in the world they would have trouble, and yet they would also have peace with him. You might not be free of trouble now. And yet, even in your weak and immature faith, you might have peace with him. Now, you might for a time be free of trouble. And this we should take as a gift, a benefit of God's eternal peace and joy that he promises to his people. And so we must train our minds to see it in this way, to give thanks for his gifts, and to delight even more in the greater joy that is to come. The alternative to this is simply to deny the inevitability of death and judgment, to limit our perspective to our lives now, rather than consulting God's history and setting our hopes on something greater. What that means is that we simply invest in making lives that we know will end badly more comfortable in the meantime. In the midst of years, do you say, "Oh God, make me more comfortable," or "Revive your works and set your hopes on his ultimate salvation"? Indeed, God's purpose is that we should learn to have a mature faith that can bear the weight of both suffering and God's joy. Habakkuk at the end of this book is trembling before the day of judgment and invasion. And he calls to mind Jesus' own trembling before judgment. The night that he was to be arrested and sent to crucifixion, he went to pray. And he said this, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." His agony on that night was so powerful that he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, it says, became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Habakkuk trembled before the judgment that was coming, and even Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God in human form, trembled before the judgment that he would endure on our behalf. How could they possibly tremble and yet quietly trust in the just and loving God who would send them to that judgment? Hebrews 12 describes it in this way, that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we reflect on the reality of God's judgment and yet his greater grace to us, it gives a new baseline for our expectations. It resets our experience of both sorrow and joy, giving us the capacity to live by faith, endure hardship, and love without restraint. How? By looking beyond our limited perspective and setting our hope on the God of resurrection, the God of grace, who no matter what may happen to us, can restore and more than restore. It says that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul in Colossians says that our life is hidden with him. It is protected, that nothing can happen to you that would ever truly harm you, because God has hidden and protected your life. And someday you will appear with God in glory. An outrageous promise that blows the categories of our hopes, that blows the categories of our perspectives. And in some measure, Habakkuk knew this. Listen to how he concludes his prayer. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." He is describing incredible famine and destruction due to invasion. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." To the choir master with stringed instruments, the God who would endure death on your behalf can be your strength and your joy, whether you are at peace or whether you have nothing at all. A mature faith chooses to say, "I will trust him. I will reflect on the history of his works, and I will set my hope on his promises, and so my joy will be in him, and that joy will never fail. My life is hidden with Christ on high." Indeed, Habakkuk concludes by saying that God will make his feet like a deer's, treading on the high places. Though it's driven into the wilderness and into the heights, God can give you strength to endure. He recalls Psalm 18:33, where David said the same thing. Habakkuk remembers how God has graciously dealt with his people in the midst of trouble. And so he confidently believes that God will do good for him, chiefly that he would shake his immature faith and cause his faith to grow, abounding in hope and joy. He concludes to the choir master with stringed instruments. If you have this perspective, if you have this powerful hope, Habakkuk says, you can sing, you can be joyful wherever God has directed you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your strength and we need your joy. This is always true and all the more clear in times of trouble and anxiety and distress. Lord, we do not know what course the pandemic will take. We do not know how much greater the loss of our jobs, our income, and our livelihoods. But Father, we put our trust in you, and we are confident that you who gave your Son on the behalf of sinners like us will hold nothing back that we need. We are confident because we've seen your work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.